Thanks, Johnny and the team, and welcome along to Rosalie. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here. It's good to see you. We're back into our Acts series after our week off last week for the kindy fair. And so we are looking at the ripple effect is what we've called our series as we watch the gospel go from the death and resurrection of Jesus right across the Roman Empire. We're still in Jerusalem at the moment. But the event we look at today is actually pivotal because it becomes the impetus for that explosion of those ripples right across the empire. So that's where we're at today. And I'm going to read, we're going to look at a big section of text, so we're not going to read it all. But I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 6. We'll read all of chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, and that's what we'll do for now. So if you want to follow along, Acts chapter 6 is on page 914 of the Black Pew Bibles, and that's where we're starting. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him up before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Father, when we consider the gravity of this event, the first person in all of history to give their life for following you. Lord, we are amazed, confronted, and astounded. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us insight into what this man and his story has to contribute to our understanding of you. And we thank you for him, Lord, and his testimony of you that was so strong that it even went to the pains of death. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged and challenged and convicted as we learn from him this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For some reason, we are fascinated with the last words that people say before they die. I guess there's some sort of finality about death that adds profundity to the last words that a person speaks before they slip into eternity. The reality is, however, that not everyone gets to think through their last words. In fact, most of us, death will either come so suddenly and unexpectedly that we won't get a chance to say something profound. Or maybe it'll come so slowly that we won't know when that minute is, that which word will be our last word. That's how most people die, either incredibly suddenly or incredibly slowly. Not many people get to know the moment of their death and have the time to think through what they are going to say. But when someone does get the chance to declare something, we're always interested in what they say. Whether it's kind of ironic, like H.G. Wells, the author, whose last words were, "Go away, I'm okay." Obviously not. Or maybe they were depressive, like Ned Kelly, "Such is life." About to be executed, "Such is life." Or maybe even mildly humorous, like a criminal, James Rogers, who was sentenced to death by firing squad and was asked if he had one last request, to which he replied, "Why, yes, a bulletproof vest." That would be good. While these last words are interesting, they're not really life-changing. They're not actually that profound. Well, today we're going to hear the last words of a man named Stephen. He was not famous, not influential. In fact, he was just like you and me. He was just a follower of Jesus. And yet his last words can actually change our lives. And that's what we're going to see today. And we're going to see what it is about the last word of this man, Stephen, that can actually change lives. The events that led to his death begin when a dispute breaks out amongst the believers. It seems that as they were trying to be the sacrificially generous community that we've heard about so far, where nobody had any need, that an all too familiar enemy had crept in to try and railroad this love. At this stage, all of the converts to Christianity were Jewish in Jerusalem. But within that population, there was kind of two types of Jew: a Hebrew Jew and a Hellenist Jew. Basically, the difference here is this: that the Hebraic Jew was someone who had been raised in Jewish culture and was able to speak the Hebrew language. And so they were kind of like a pure Jew, raised probably in Jerusalem itself, and fluent in the traditional Hebrew language of the Jewish people. The Hellenist Jew had probably been raised in the dispersion, Jews who'd been scattered all around the known world, and they'd found themselves back in Jerusalem for whatever reason, but they hadn't been raised in Jewish culture. They were ethnically Jewish, but they couldn't speak Hebrew. They hadn't had that upbringing like everyone else. They could speak Greek and maybe another native language from the country that they were born in, but they were unable to speak Hebrew. And so when this gospel broke out into the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in many languages, remember they spoke in all these different languages, it gathered people in from all backgrounds, both Hebraic Jews of Jerusalem and Hellenist Jews. They'd all come to know Jesus. But as the church grew and began to provide for people, it seems that at some point favoritism began to creep into the distribution of food to widows. This is no small matter for the church. There's a lot at stake here. The apostles had been trying to create a community where nobody had need, where the indiscriminate love of Jesus was modeled in the indiscriminate love of the believers. So having vulnerable and needy widows excluded from the love of the community simply because their language was different, would simply not do. I love it how Luke includes this encounter in his, I guess, account of the church, because he doesn't just gloss over the bad bits where the church didn't act in line with the gospel. He doesn't sweep that under the carpet and try and hide it. He puts it out there plainly. Something had happened to maybe just a little bit corrupt the gospel love of this community. But the wonder is that the apostles wouldn't stand for it. They did not want this community of the gospel being corrupted like this. They would not stand for people being excluded for racist reasons. But at the same time, the apostles did not want to set a precedent whereby they were pulled back from their primary ministry as heralds of the new kingdom of Jesus every time something like this threatened the community. Because this is exactly what the evil one who orchestrated the racist and careless attitudes that caused this dispute would want. He would want them to be pulled back from proclaiming the message of Jesus. So wisely, they call the people together and they ask them to appoint deacons, servants who would take up this practical ministry and ensure that it represented the gospel well. Verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." And the congregation chooses 7 men who fit these requirements, and they begin to resolve this racism and ensure the indiscriminate ministry of the church continues, especially amongst those Hellenistic Jews. There's no doubt here that the church has done the right thing. They have acted quickly and decisively to resolve a dispute that could have escalated into division and disunity, and at the same time, they've preserved the church's integrity as they preached of the indiscriminate love of Jesus. And initially, we're told in verse 7 that great blessings flow, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Priests don't become obedient to the faith unless they get to hear of Jesus in whom they would put their faith. And so if the apostles were pulled back from going to the temple and teaching the word of Jesus, then the word of Jesus wouldn't be getting out to people like these priests. And so because they set these men apart to do this practical ministry, the apostles were freed up to keep proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. So at the same time as the community is being brought back into line with the gospel is continuing to go out. This is why we have deacons in this church. We have 4 of them, and they're awesome. They do a lot of the practical ministry in this church. They oversee it so that Johnny and I can pray for you, pray for our community, so that I am freed up to proclaim the gospel. This is a good thing the church has done. And when the church functions in this way, it sets the church up for both unity and integrity in the body and powerful evangelism in the community. And that's what happened here in Acts. But the blessing would not last forever, because the tragedy on which we will focus today is a direct result of this decision that the church makes. See, one of the deacons, Stephen, a man we are told who is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, begins to administer his new role, and it's characterized with this same zeal. In verse 8, we see that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people as he went about supervising the distribution of aid to broken and hurting widows. Stephen was boldly proclaiming the gospel as well, and he was seeing miraculous signs and wonders accompany and verify his preaching. we can only assume that the people of the Hellenistic communities whom he served were amazed and captivated by the gospel that he preached. We assume this because of how the leaders of those communities respond. Every single one of the synagogues mentioned here would have been from Hellenistic communities. The synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Sicilia and Asia were the ones rising up to dispute with Stephen. In fact, the whole concept of having a synagogue in Jerusalem seems weird because you've got a temple in Jerusalem. You don't need a synagogue in Jerusalem when you've got a temple. That's where people should go to hear the teaching of the Lord. But if you can't understand the teaching, because it's in Hebrew, and you still want to understand the teaching, you need a synagogue. You need a place where you can go, where people are going to speak Greek, or people are going to speak your language. And so Stephen is out ministering to all the people from these communities who have responded to Jesus. He's making sure that their broken and vulnerable widows get the support that they need. And the leaders of those communities hate it. The Jewish leaders of those communities hate the fact that the church is starting to have influence. They hate the fact that Stephen is starting to proclaim this gospel and people are beginning to respond. And so they rise up and they refute him publicly, trying to, I guess, think, well, we're the learned scholars. This guy's just some bogan. We'll crush him with our arguments. But in verse 10, it tells us that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In other words, as they debated him publicly, thinking they could show him up and negate his influence, the opposite happened instead. They were shown up, and the people were convinced of the truth of the gospel. So the text tells us they resort to underhanded strategies in order to bring him down. We are told they concoct false accusations against him and drum up false witnesses to confirm their stories. And they bring him before the council, claiming, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And this man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And so again, the gospel finds itself on trial in the Sanhedrin, with the most powerful and influential people of the nation watching on. We've been here before, twice already. They tried to muzzle the church and it didn't work. They tried to chain and bind the church and it didn't work. And now we find Stephen on the floor of the Sanhedrin before the councils and the accusations being made against him, and the floor is handed over to him. "What do you have to say about these things? Are they true?" he is asked. He's accused of three things: speaking against Moses, speaking against the temple, and claiming that Jesus will change the Jewish law. Stephen is accused of blasphemy of the highest order. They've accused him of setting himself against three of the most central pillars of Jewish thought: Moses, the temple, and the law. Stephen is accused of being anti-Jewish, being anti everything that people held to be good and true. This would have seemed like the worst crimes in the eyes of the Jewish council, a crime many of them would have seen as punishable by death. And so we wait, holding our collective breath, as Stephen begins to make his defense. And his defense is found in the bulk of chapter 7. It goes for 53 verses, and it is an epic sermon. Stephen preaches his response to these Jewish councilmen. And while we don't have time this morning to look at every word of his sermon, I want us to see the thrust of what he says. I'm going to give you his basic sermon outline so that you can see how he responded to this accusation that he was anti-Moses, anti-temple, anti-law, anti-Jewish, anti-everything good and true. This is how he responds. He responds by preaching a sermon which is basically the story of Israel's history. Chapter 7, verses 2 to 8. He says that God promised a land to the descendants of Abraham. And that promise was first realized in Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. This is a story they would know well. But in verse 9, he says, "But those sons, in their jealousy, rejected their brother Joseph and sold him into Egypt." And then from verses 10 to 16, he says, "But God preserves Joseph and uses him to save God's people from being wiped out by famine." Verses 17 to 19, "Then a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph rose up and oppressed and enslaved God's people." Verses 20 to 24, "But God saved Moses from the wrath of this Pharaoh and raised him up to be the deliverer of his people." Verses 25 to 29, "But when Moses interceded for one of his people who was being wronged by an Egyptian, they rejected him and he fled to Midian." And then in verses 30 to 36, "But God brought this once rejected Moses back to Egypt and through him redeemed all of his people from slavery." Verses 37 to 38, "God was with this Moses powerfully and called him up the mountain to receive the oracles of God." Verses 39 to 41, "But the people rejected the laws and made a golden calf to worship in place of the living God." Verses 42 to 50, he describes how God gave them prophets and chose to dwell in the tent and in the temple to graciously be close to his people, but how the people rejected him and turned aside to other gods. You should see the pattern in Stephen's sermon. God prepares a savior for his people, but that savior is rejected by the very people he came to save. And yet God graciously saves the people through that Savior anyhow. And if it hadn't already sunk into their brains, verses 51 and 53 brings this sermon right home to the hearts of the leaders. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." In other words, he's saying, you're just following a long line of God's people who have rejected his Savior through your own stiff-necked stubbornness. And now you've put the icing on this cake by the rejection of Jesus, by handing God's righteous one over to be murdered. It's like he's saying, you accuse me of being anti-Moses, anti-temple, anti-law, anti-everything good and true, but the Jesus I preach is the fulfillment of all of these things. And by rejecting him, you have proved yourself to be the real ones who are anti-everything. Ultimately, those who are anti-everything good and true were the ones who were anti-Jesus. And they didn't miss the point that he was making. Verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." I don't know how mad you have to be to grind your teeth at someone, but what I do know is you pretty much only do it when you're doing everything in your power to hold back from unleashing physical harm against someone or something. It's that, I just want to burst out and smash you, but I'm restraining. And so you grit your teeth at them as you try to hold back your rage. But then in verse 55, they're tipped over the edge. But full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This confirms their charge of blasphemy in their eyes. And their response in verse 57 is pure rage. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They scream and block their ears and pour towards him, grab him and drag him outside of the city. There's no time for a guilty verdict to be given. Rage has overtaken them. Hearing that Stephen has accused them of being anti-everything good and true, anti-Moses, anti-temple, anti-law, just like all of the faithless fathers of Israel's history, made them angry enough to kill him. But they gritted their teeth. They restrained. But hearing Stephen declare that he could see the glory of God in heaven drove them over the edge, and their rage overtook him. And it's here, as they drag him out of the city to stone him, that we get to hear Stephen's life-changing last words. Verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Moments earlier, Stephen had stared into heaven and seen the face of his Lord. And now in death, he would emulate his Lord. As blood dripped from the ugly wounds on his head and body, beautiful graciousness dripped from his mouth. Between blows of stones, he cried out on behalf of his murderers, longing to see them forgiven, longing to see their hard hearts softened. The last words of a wrongly accused man, a man murdered by enraged, faithless people, was to appeal to God on their behalf, ask for them to be forgiven, that it would not be held against them. As I see this, everything in me wants to weep. Because all Stephen has done was seek to enact the gospel by making sure that widows were cared for, regardless of their cultural background. All he had done was trust God for the healing of suffering people that miraculously came through him. And all he had done was speak the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when he was wrongfully accused. And even in death, all he did was cry out on behalf of his attackers. All Stephen did was model his Lord Jesus to this world. He witnessed his Lord Jesus to this world. The word martyr basically comes from the Greek word that means witness. And we have applied this word martyr to those who witnessed Jesus and paid the ultimate price. To testify to Jesus, even in the face of death, is what it means to be a martyr. All Stephen did was show this world Jesus, and they killed him for it. And this is what we need to realize from Stephen's last words. The Bible tells us that it is not Christians this world is ultimately against. It's Christ. Deep down inside, the Jewish officials hated Jesus. They hated that he turned their world upside down. They hated that he removed the stranglehold that they had over the people. They hated that he spoke with authority that they could only dream of. And so they killed him. And every Christian they killed, from Stephen until probably even right now, the world is killing Christians. Right at this moment, every single time a Christian has been killed by this world, it's like they're killing Jesus over and over again. Jesus himself reminded his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." In other words, the world's hatred of you flows from its hatred of me. Understanding this is vital to living the Christian life in a not-so-hostile environment like Australia, and in it, and probably even more, in a hostile environment in other places in our world. What it means is that we are set free. Set free. So when a workmate writes us off as being foolish, berates our faith at every chance that he gets, we are set free to know he's not angry with me. He's not angry at you. He's actually angry with God. He's angry with Jesus. When a lobby group looks to push us out of the public square and nullify our mission, it's not actually us they want to get rid of. They want to get rid of Jesus. The proof of that? If we stop talking about him, they wouldn't want to get rid of us anymore. The less we talk about Jesus, the less they want to get rid of us. The more we water down our message, the easier it becomes for us. And when an ISIS militant holds a knife to the necks of our brothers and sisters all around this world, we need to know it's not Christians they hate. They actually hate Jesus. It's vital that we understand this. It's vital we are set free by this. Because being set free by this means being set free from hating those who hate us back. Like Stephen, we can look into the eyes of our persecutors and have nothing but genuine love for them. Nothing but a genuine desire to see them forgiven. Because we know deep down inside their biggest problem is not something they have against me, but something they have against Jesus. So you can love your workmate, no matter how grueling it is to endure his scorn, because you know he needs Jesus more than he needs to like you. We can love the Safe Schools Coalition, no matter how offensive their agenda might seem to us, because it's not us they hate. It's not us they need to like. It's Jesus they need to be reconciled with. And we can pray for ISIS, no matter how violent they are, because it is not our brothers and sisters that they are angry with. It is Jesus. It is Jesus that needs to redeem them. The first thing that Stephen's final words teach us is that the gospel that he preached sets us free to love the people who hate us, because we can see past their hatred to a deeper spiritual need. Stephen knew that every person who threw a stone needed Jesus. Every single one of them. And as much as you say, his words, they're kind of like float off into nowhere, because he still gets killed. He still dies. His gospel dies with him. No, it doesn't. The gospel cannot be killed, because the gospel is not about Stephen. It's about Jesus, and Jesus conquered death. We've sung about that today. And it was the death-conquering power of Jesus that enabled Stephen to be so bold in the first place. And it's the death-conquering power of Jesus that enables the gospel to transcend the death of the preacher who preached that gospel. And if you don't believe me, the man they laid their coats at the feet at is Saul. And Saul will one day bow his knee to Jesus, be reconciled to him, and actually take his gospel further than anyone else of the 12 apostles. The gospel cannot be killed. Stephen knew that him being angry at the people who were wronging him, who were killing him, who were murdering him, would not accomplish anything. Only the love of Jesus would change the hearts of the people who were stoning him. And it did. It did. The first thing we can learn from Stephen's last word is the gospel can't be killed because we see a deeper spiritual need that people have. A need that's bigger than me, bigger than you, bigger than Rosalie Church. Someone could come and blow this church up and it would be tragic. But the gospel is bigger than this building. The gospel is even bigger than all of us in this congregation. Jesus can't be killed because he has conquered the grave. And it's Jesus that anyone who seeks to harm us desperately needs. And so that the first thing we can learn is we're set free from hating those who hate us. We're set free to love them with the gospel of Jesus Christ that can't be killed. At the moment in this world, there is a lot of fear. We are told that we should be fearful of what people in this world can do to us, what groups like ISIS can do. Every time we hear of a mass shooting, a bomb threat, a siege at gunpoint, or terror plans that have been thwarted, that fear is instilled deeper and deeper into our psyche. And so when we look out at this world and we see the brokenness of this world, we see nations, particularly in the Middle East, that are crippled by this terror. And when we look at the humanitarian crisis that has this created, with people fleeing those countries all around the world, it is so easy for our compassionate hearts and our gospel zeal to be crippled and overrun by this fear. Why should we let them in? What if they turn out to be terrorists? What if they're coming here to threaten our way of life? What if they want to crush our Christian liberties? What if I send my son or daughter to the Middle East and they're killed? What if they're put in prison? What if they're tortured? The Jewish leaders clearly wanted to destroy the church, clearly wanted to crush any thought of Jesus Christ from the public space, clearly wanted to threaten and scatter all of his followers. And they clearly wanted to kill Stephen. And yet Stephen spoke boldly in their presence. See, Stephen wasn't just set free from hating those who hated him. Stephen was set free from fear itself. Stephen was so assured of the message that he spoke that he was prepared to risk his life to speak it. A life he eventually surrendered. The second thing that Stephen's last words teach us is that the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything good and true, empowers us to risk. Because nothing we have to risk in this life compares with the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything good and true. Hospitality to those coming from other faiths is risky. But risk is right. Risk is right. There is no doubt that someone amongst the refugees coming to our country could have ulterior motives. They could be coming here to destroy our way of life. They could be coming here to kill and maim. There is no doubt that that could be true. But it is a risk worth taking. Because that person coming under the gospel of Jesus Christ is far more important than my life. Far more important than our way of life. Far more important than anything we have in this life. Rosalie Church, I want us to be a risky church. I don't want us to hide in this building, thinking that we have to hide from the fear that this world is trying to drum up. There are real fears in this world, but the gospel sets us free from these fears because it unites us with Jesus. And Jesus fulfills everything good and true. And as long as I have him and he can't be taken away from me, that no terrorist, no lobby group, no anti-RE in schools group, whatever it happens to be, they cannot rob me of Jesus. They cannot rob you of Jesus. They couldn't rob Stephen of Jesus. So powerful was that communicated in this story that Jesus split heaven open and gazed down at his brother Stephen, who was there giving his life for Jesus' name. And Stephen took every comfort from seeing Christ. And you know what? You have the Holy Spirit that Stephen had in you. We have that. We have that intimacy with Jesus that Stephen had. He is no more powerful than us, no more courageous than us. He is just an average dude who trusted in an extraordinary God. And that God compelled him to risk his life so that others would hear. Rosalie Church, I want you to risk everything for the gospel of Jesus. I would love to think and know that what we are developing here by preaching the gospel week by week is not just people who know the gospel, but people who risk everything because they know the gospel. I'd love to see people from Rosalie welcoming with beautiful hospitality those from other faiths who need to hear the gospel. I'd love to see people from Rosalie get up and travel to those countries which are hurting and broken and need the peace of the gospel more than ever to deliver that. I would love to think that Rosalie would be the beautiful feet on the mountains that are bringing the good news of Jesus. And the wonder is that there is everything we need for that level of courage in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, in the intimacy of the relationship that we share with him. The second thing we learn from Stephen's last word is that it sets us free from fear. This gospel that he preached sets us free from fear and empowers us to risk everything for the sake of that very same gospel. And that is the challenge for us this morning. As we look at the last words of Stephen, are we going to be set free from hating those who hate us? Are we going to be set free to love those who hate us and long to see them hear of Jesus, the one with whom they have the ultimate issue more than our lives? And are we prepared to risk our comfort, our lives, risk everything for the sake of that Jesus and that gospel? That is the challenge that is before us today. And I pray that God would impress on our hearts the beauty of the gospel, that we might love like Jesus and risk everything like Stephen did for Jesus. Let's pray.